Hey guys, this is Pastor Zach, and you are listening to Sermon Notes here at HPC.
So I want to start reading in John 7, and verse 1. After these things, Jesus walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, or your Bible might say tabernacle. Thank you, Edwin, and yeah, Rocky, why don't we stand up? We should. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Verse 3 says, therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. Dang. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here. Interesting. My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. In other words, you don't. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Having said these things, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. And others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now the midst of the feast, some of your Bibles will say at halfway through the feast, then he himself also went up. Not publicly, yeah, sorry, but where are we here? 14, there it is. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews were then astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Heavenly Father, we just pray that your word comes alive in us this morning. Lead us in it. God, help us to consume and digest what we need to that would take root and bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. We can have a seat there. We got stuff coming out everywhere here. So this prophetic word that we've received as a church, it has us looking at these types of passages a little differently. And I think that's kind of how it's supposed to work. When you get a word from the Lord, when somebody shares something with you or you feel the Spirit move, you start to look, you start to see things in the word that you didn't see before. Because why? Because they're bearing witness to whatever the Lord's revealed. They're bearing witness to that prophetic utterance in your life. And so as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, well, this is interesting. Here's Jesus drawing this distinction, but we need to understand, first of all, that Jesus is having a conversation with his brothers, not unlike that of Joseph. Remember when Joseph talks to his brothers about his dream, that one day they would all bow down to him and that he would be the answer, he would rule over them. Oh, I see all the stars bowing to the moon, and I see the, you know, the stalks bowing to, and they don't like that, right? Well, Jesus's brothers had a little bit of this same kind of like thing going on, okay? And it was like, oh, there's Jesus, you know, doing miracles, blah, blah, blah. But they didn't like the fact that their reputation was sort of inextricably entwined with that of Jesus. And so what they want is for Jesus to go out. They had seen him doing miracles. At this point, there's already a strong handful of miracles. Jesus' brothers probably would have been present at the wedding when the water turned into wine. They would have seen blind eyes open at this point, or at least heard about it. But Jesus was doing these things, with the exception of feeding the 5,000. You know, there's a groundswell starting to surround this idea of who Jesus was and what he was capable of. But the brothers are still in a little bit of this, you know, this dilemma where they're not really sure what that means for them. And they were people, and usually we're looking out for number one. They were looking out for number one, and they're thinking, Jesus, anybody that's anybody is going to be in Jerusalem right now for this feast. This is one of the three that all the pilgrimage, they all came in for the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. And when they're in there, this is going to be the prime time for you to just kind of show up and do your thing so we can clear this up once and for all. And they're kind of thinking, maybe he's still just kind of doing parlor tricks. Maybe he's still just, you know, pulling rabbits out of hats and stuff. And, you know, he's going to back down from this and we can go on with life as normal. There are a couple other places in the Gospels where Jesus' brothers, his biological brothers, some theologians call them half-brothers because their dad was actually Joseph, right? But he had at least four. And what we know about these brothers, he had a couple of sisters too, but what we know about these brothers is that if you grew up in a household with siblings, you just understand that there is a tension and a relational equity present among siblings that just isn't when it comes to everybody outside that family. There just is. There's a chemistry there. You know, there's a volatility there, sometimes a hostility there, sometimes a greater understanding there because, hey, I grew up in the same house and I know what you dealt with and you know what I dealt with. But at this point, they're challenging the Lord and saying, you need to go and be known, and they actually say this, for who does things in secret when they want to be known publicly? So I want to pull that line out for just a second and talk about it. It makes sense to us, doesn't it? If you saw a miracle happen, what's the first thing you would do? Well, depending on how old you are, the first thing you would do is pull out your phone and start recording it, start streaming it live on your YouTube channel, praying that it goes viral. That's what you would do. Why? Because like you want to be known for your proximity to things. But there's a difference between being known by the kingdom for miracles and being known by miracles for the kingdom. For 4 years of my life, I traveled with a Christian band and in the Christian music industry. And I remember we were on tour with this band for maybe like a summer and a half. And this band, like all these bands were on this tour because they had played somewhere or they had signed a label, they had done something along the way. Then there was this one band that was on it, and they were on the tour because their front man's dad owned a radio station, and he had like an inside track with the guys from the entertainment agency that set up the tour. And so it wasn't that they weren't good, they were fine, but they were kind of using who their dad was to get their talent out there. And there's a difference between using who your dad is to get your talent out there and using your talent to get your dad out there. And when it comes to Christian music, unfortunately, it feels like more and more you can draw that line pretty clearly between, you know, the ones who are using their anointing to promote the kingdom and the ones who are using the kingdom to promote their anointing. And saints, I think it's so important that as believers that we understand, number one, who Jesus is and what side of the line he's on. Everybody wanted miracles. Everybody wanted what Jesus was anointed to do, but they struggled with why he was anointed to do it. You see, if you're Jesus, you would know that you were the answer to all of this Old Testament prophecy. And the prophecies included that things that he would do miracles, but they were miracles for a purpose. They were not miracles for the sake of miracles. They were miracles that would be a means to an end. And that end was that the kingdom would be established through him. Tragically, in the church today, among believers today, whether it's miracles or talent or anointing or communication skills or, you know, leadership skills or motivational speeches or, you know, flashing lights and smoke and whatever, so often we use the kingdom to promote our anointing. So often we're using the very purpose we're here, the end, to try and glorify the means. And it's the right things in just the wrong order. I think that as believers, we've got to see Jesus and then be able to reconcile ourselves to that. Whether you're on the giving end or the receiving end, there's a lot of us that the closer we get to the Lord, the further from the limelight it feels like we're getting. Why? Because the limelight was just a means to an end to get you closer to the Lord, to get everybody else closer to the Lord. And the second that that thing starts to get in the way, the second that the wrong thing starts to be promoted, the Lord takes notice. Says, wait a minute, we gotta pump the brakes here. So wherever you're at in this, maybe you're just somebody in the room and you need a miracle. And you wanna sing the songs. Hey, can we do the songs about Jesus doing miracles? You know, I believe you're my healer. Can we do the songs about he's a miracle working God? He's a way maker, right? He's working even when I don't see it. Yeah, we can sing those songs, but know that everything he does was only a means for an end. Everything he does exists to serve who he was and is and will be forever. And so if we lose sight of that, we're losing. His brothers didn't care how he was known. They cared about how they were known and how their reputation was on the line. There's a movement, it's maybe 25 years old now, 30 years old, where the church cared more about its own reputation than it did the Lord's. And so we started to reconfigure how we would do church based on making sure that we still looked good to the world. Some people called it the seeker-friendly movement. What it was not was a Jesus-friendly movement, because we ended up pushing the Lord to the back row of our services. We ended up pushing the Holy Spirit nearly completely out of our services for the purpose of not offending anybody, so that everybody would feel comfortable. We forgot what the means were and what the end was. Because the end is that he is at the head of the table, that he's at the front, that he's the one speaking and revealing, ministering. And so when we start to create a church that serves people before it serves God, it's not the church of Jesus anymore. And that's a tough challenge for those of us that are sort of socially justice-minded. Social justicely minded. When we've got people on our brain, didn't Jesus, you know, hey, if you love me, you know, feed my sheep. We should be serving people. We should be serving people. We should be serving people, but only as an act of first serving God. We should be serving people. But the second that the serving people pushes the Lord out of his seat, and that act of service becomes the end, it becomes the goal, we're missing it. We're missing it. Read through the seven letters to the churches in Revelation again. It will terrify you at how often we ascribe ourselves to really good things and miss the most important thing. Go out to the Feast of Booths. Everybody who's everybody's gonna be there, go out and do miracles. Jesus wasn't there to promote himself. And he sure as heck was not there to make his brothers feel better about themselves. He was there to glorify the Father. We'd be remiss to not take a moment and just talk about this fact that even his brothers didn't believe him. Not only were his siblings, I want to give a spoiler alert and say, yes, while they're harassing him and antagonizing him and saying, why don't you go out and do these miracles, and kind of trying to tempt him to go do exactly, by the way, what Satan did to Jesus in the wilderness, right? Why don't you turn these stones into bread? Why don't you jump off this thing? You'll be fine. Aren't you the Son of God? I want to just give a spoiler alert and say that by the end of the story, his siblings were all in the upper room waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, okay? Yeah, they were. They were there. Yeah, for those of you with siblings and you're like, okay. They were all there. Not only were they there, but two of them went on to be leaders in this embryonic church. The same two who would go on to write two books of the Bible. James and Jude were both brothers of Jesus. And so at this point, now they didn't believe him. They didn't believe him. They were struggling with this. James and Jude were struggling with this. I mean, if you read the book of James, then you know how practical he was and how impractical a lot of Jesus's business was. And so you can see why these things don't work until they do. But I want you to just take this as a breath of relief, a sigh, breathe deep. Jesus was not worried about converting his bloodline to his faith line. I think we spin our wheels. We sweat blood sometimes trying to talk our love, our family, our bloodline into conversion. And I know it because I've talked to some of you in this room and your arms are tired from the Bible beating of just beating people in your household over the head until they come with you to church. Where why would anybody want to come to church with somebody that they've been beaten over the head to go sit with a bunch of other people that are beating people over the heads with Bibles? I want us to just take our cue from the Lord for a minute and realize that he is not trying to convert them. The Lord is surrounded with disciples. And over time, you know, his brothers are kind of starting to get curious and starting to wonder. But Jesus isn't wasting his time trying to say, no, you guys sit down with me. Let's talk about this. He says, no, what? He says, you guys go ahead. And if there's one person in the room this morning and you're losing sleep over your loved ones, stop. Stop. It's very possible that the Father has somebody else lined up to bring that person to faith, and they're going to do a better job of it than you are. Yeah. All right. So let's keep going. In verse 6, Jesus says this interesting thing. He says, so Jesus says to him, they're trying to get him to go. He says, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. This is one of those weird, you know, Jesus just talking in like these sort of shrouded, cryptic things. Well, it's on purpose. And he knew, you know, 2,000 years later, we'd be reading this wondering, you know, I need to ask somebody, what does this mean? I'm gonna tell you, you may have read this and the Lord might have shown you something totally different than what I'm getting ready to share with you this morning. And me saying this might not negate what he said to you. But I wanna just point out that when Jesus says time in these two lines, the Greek word here is kairos. There are two different words that are translated as time in the New Testament. There's kairos and there's chronos. And this word chronos, it's kind of like where we get the idea of chronology or chronological, or maybe you have a watch that says something like that on the face of it. That is sort of like our understanding, our natural temporal sort of understanding of how time works. The time that we serve, like, hey, we've got to get to church by, you know, 9:30 because we got to get there on time, right? It's this these things that happen in this specified period of time, right? But when Jesus is talking at this point, he's not acknowledging the chronos of the moment, the fact that the feast is getting ready to start. People are gonna start showing up. And if you're a Jew, if you're a good Jew, you need to be there. You need to make an appearance. People are expecting you to come and teach. In other words, chronos has an expectation on you, and you need to meet that expectation. But Jesus answers and says, it's not my kairos. He's talking about a different kind of time. And while, you know, books have been written on the difference between these two to like really naturalize chronos and really spiritualize kairos. I'll just say, I was kind of praying, what's just a good working understanding for it today? And what I'll just say today is, chronos is the time we serve, and kairos is the time that serves heaven. It's things that happen in a season. It's the idea that in this particular story, heaven had a time set aside for Jesus. It did not coincide with the chronos, with the chronological time of feasts and calendars and days of the week and hours of the day. And so Jesus is constantly not where he's expected to be, not just in this story, but over the course of his ministry, even going back to when he's 12. Anybody have a 12-year-old and they're not expected? They're expected to be somewhere, they're not there? Did anybody else buy a phone for their teenager? So, because it's like a leash, you're like, at least I can track it. They might not answer it when I call, but I can find them, you know, find a phone, find a kid. It should be called find a kid. So you're wondering, well, how does Jesus operate in this world? Because heaven knows how to superimpose itself and its timestamp over the world. Heaven understands how to project over the world's system of clocks and calendars and timesheets what it wants done. And we see that that's about to happen. So Jesus is operating in this kairos. The world operates in chronos. We serve the timeline, or the timeline serves the Father. Jesus' point here is that time was waiting for the brother's eyes to see truth. When he says, your time is always opportune, he's saying basically, we're always gonna be sitting around waiting for you guys as eyes to be open to see what it is that heaven wants to show you. We're gonna be waiting for you to cross the threshold into, out of your chronos and into your kairos, out of your natural understanding of the feast starts and this stops and this thing happens and that thing happens, and into a, Father, what time is it in heaven? What's happening in heaven right now? What do we need to understand about what's on your heart right now? Because he's operating in like a different time zone. While we think it's dark, he's operating in the, you know, making hay while the sun is shining kind of thing. And then while we think, hey, it's time for me to run, the Lord's saying, actually, I want you to rest right here. Understanding that is everything. And the invitation for his brothers is to say, hey, your kairos, because he's basically, your kairos is any time. Because your first step is just going to be stepping in to believing, stepping into a greater faith, stepping out of the religious practices that you thought have kept you safe and well all this time and into what the Father really wants. I also think it's interesting to point out here that Jesus is, he understands that the Jews want him dead. And he actually says, if I go out now, it says he was hiding. He was in hiding because the Jews want him dead. The reason why that doesn't work for us is because we're thinking, well, wasn't Jesus always in control? You know, we know that the Lord could have hopped off the cross at any point and pulled it out of the ground and beaten the entire Roman army with it if he wanted to. So we know that he was in control. So why is it that we see Jesus worried? Well, first of all, he wasn't worried, but he was operating in his kairos. He was operating outside of the, because again, our natural chronos is, well, we want to take Jesus's power and flex it at the most opportune and important time. The thing when we feel like, hey, this is important, right? We want you to flex this right now. Why don't you walk out in the middle of this feast and show all these Pharisees who the boss is? Well, because Jesus was on a different timeline. He wasn't serving ours. He wasn't serving his brothers. And when we pray, he's still not serving ours. He's waiting for our prayers to come into alignment with the kairos that he's already called us into. They sought to kill him, and this tells us that if he was not submitted to heaven's timeline, he might have missed his destiny. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? We don't like the idea that Jesus could have missed it, right? We don't like the idea that Jesus was tempted anywhere beyond those first three times in the wilderness because we read the book and heard the message and we know that that was fine. We don't like the idea that maybe there was a little bit of peer pressure on him. Maybe his four brothers all surrounding him at the table, mocking him and saying, hey, why don't you just go out and do this? Why don't you show up when everybody's showing up? If you want to be respected as a rabbi, if you want to be seen as a leader, if you want to have something of value, why don't you go do what you can do in front of the people who need to see it? And Jesus understood the temptation and chooses not to submit to it. Imagine that. Calling you out of, what could it be, a temptation to go perform a miracle? Could it be a temptation? Listen, we're all anointed to do something. And it's a purpose and it's a destiny that, like Jesus's, can change the world. It can reshape the spiritual climate of New England. I believe that with my whole heart. But the greatest temptation for us is not to just give up on it and walk away. It's to take that anointing out of the kairos and start to flex it in the chronos. It's to think that, exactly like what Jesus' brothers thought, hey, your ability, it's for parlor tricks. Your prophetic unction, your anointing to lead, the gifts and the talents that God's given you, they're at your disposal. Why don't you walk out and do it? Why don't you go do it? Why don't you get in the limelight and do it? And we are in an epidemic of men and women of God falling like flies because they stepped out of the kairos and carried that anointing and that gift and that talent out into the limelight of the chronos to promote something other than heaven. Let's keep going. We got somewhere to get here. So let's make sure that our chronos is serving our kairos, amen? I want to close with this point because he does end up coming, right? It's just like Jesus. He's like, I'm gonna show up, but I'm gonna show up late, and I'm gonna come in the back door. I don't want people to know I'm here yet. I'm on another timeline. I'm on another mission, and it's not your mission. It's the Father's mission. It wasn't even his mission. If Jesus was on his own mission, he might have been more interested in vindicating himself. But it says he shows up in secret, right? In the midst of the feast, halfway through, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews were astonished, saying, how has this man become so learned, having never been educated? So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If you do just the tiniest bit of research on the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, Sukkot. If you do, you gotta say it in Hebrew. If you do a little bit of research on it, what you find is that there were two main elements that were part of this. One was that every night, these colossal candelabras would be lit around the temple. And it would almost create like this mammoth menorah that was so bright, there was so much light that not only the temple, but much of the city was actually illuminated by the light of these things. And every day, the priest would take a pitcher of water out of the pool of Siloam and would carry it up and would pour it out as an offering. And when we see these two things, and then we recognize Jesus showing up halfway through saying, this is what you've understood this to mean. They've now watched several nights of this light show, and they've watched several days of this libation offering being poured out before the Lord. He's saying, this is what you think it means. You think it serves the purpose of tradition. You think this is about pointing you backwards towards the wilderness God brought you out of. But Jesus, bold with the spirit that was in him, says, in the midst of it, anybody who's thirsty, come and drink living water. Because I'm living water. This isn't about the water out of that pool poured out on those steps. This is about the living water that the Lord has brought to you. And then in the next chapter, we see him saying, and I'm the light of the world. It's a slap in the face to this religious spirit that has accepted the feast. It's accepted the ceremony. It's accepted the ritual as the end instead of the means. It's Jesus saying, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. I came to show you what it was really here for. All over Jerusalem, and it's like this to this day. All over Jerusalem, there would be these little makeshift tents, tabernacles, little huts that would be set up. And if you go through downtown Jerusalem, in fact, the Feast of Tabernacles starts tomorrow, which I thought was cool. Out on their balconies of high-rise apartments, they're putting up pallets and palm branches and creating little shelters. And for 5 nights, we'll go and sleep in those shelters, out on their balconies, to be outside. To what end? So that they're reminded of the wilderness. The problem is, without Jesus, everything's a wilderness. The only thing that separates the promised land from the wilderness is whether or not you're wandering. And saints, if we don't have Jesus, we're just wandering. We're going from exactly what these people were doing, going from one feast to the next, going from one rule to the next, one rabbi to the next, one teacher to the next, trying to figure out one YouTube to the next, one podcast to the next, trying to figure out what's it gonna take? What's it gonna take to solve this? What's it gonna take to meet this need? How am I gonna get from A to B? What's next for me? How do I climb higher? How do I reach this place? Always filling in the blank, wandering, wandering, wandering. Taking a hand-delivered, blood-bought promised land and converting it back into a wilderness. Jesus says, I am that light. I don't come with my own message. All these other guys come with their own message. I only come with the Father's. Would you stand with me this morning? This timing of Jesus doing this, it was at a backdrop when the people of God would have been primed to hear truth. They had a couple of days of watching this thing play out the way that they saw it played out year after year after year after year after year. You know what's gonna happen. Was anybody ever part of like an Easter cantata in their church growing up? A couple of you. Scott, you never did one of those, did you? Yeah. Scott, I think, was actually there when Jesus performed the first Easter cantata. Yeah. But if you know it, there's while a couple things change, you know what's gonna happen. I remember when I went on staff at South Attleboro and I came on in the summer, and by the following spring, I'd been around, but things start to get geared up for Easter. And when I say geared up, I mean, you know, like stuff starts happening, like, you know, rigging and hoists are being installed and like cables are being run through the sanctuary where angels are gonna fly in on. And, you know, people are, you know, building sets everywhere and there's paint all over everything and there's drop cloths everywhere and everything happens. And then come to find out, this kind of thing happens year after year after year. And it was an incredible thing. But every night, at the end of that cantata, the most important thing would happen. And it was an invitation. It was an invitation to step out of the chronos of all the stuff and into that holy place, into that holy moment of a relationship with Jesus. See, all the ceremonies and all the rituals, they're fine. Jesus didn't come to abolish them. He came to be the reason they exist. For some of us in this room, just coming to church on a Sunday morning is your ritual. Just singing the worship songs, sitting down halfway through because you're tired and you wish that it was over. For some of you, coming down to the altar and turning cartwheels, it's part of your ritual. For some of us, it's, you know, we've got all a million different things. These are our rituals. This is what we do. But saints, if it doesn't serve the purpose of the Kairos, if it doesn't bring us out and into eternity, into that holy place, if it doesn't lead us to that collision course with heaven, then it's become its own idol, without purpose, without fruit or function. And so I just want to ask this morning, first of all, is there anybody in the room and you feel like you've been in hiding and the Lord is calling you out? Because I'm actually curious about this from a corporate to an individual standpoint. Is there anybody in here and you said, yeah, I've been covered. I've been hidden in the cleft of the rock. Yeah. The Lord tucked me away somewhere in an ark, in a back room, in a closet, in a row, in the upper nosebleed section. That's just kind of where I am. That's kind of where I feel like I'm supposed to be right now. I want to challenge you in the room. Maybe you don't even know you're in hiding. Or maybe you came to a big church from a small church for the purpose of hiding. You know who you are. Maybe you went through something tough and you said, no, it makes sense that I'm hiding, Zach. It makes sense. I'm hurting, hiding. I'm hungover, hiding. From being drunk on the things of this world, and I don't think I'm ready to step into the fullness of it yet. I don't think I'm ready. I don't think, Zach, I don't think I'm there yet. I want you to hear that prophetic word from Bob Nichols that I believe was the Lord. It had to be somebody outside of our church. It had to be somebody that barely knew us coming in and saying, it's time. It's time. Get your ear to the Father's heart. Because just like we've been without a sign, there's a purpose on why you've been in hiding. There's a purpose on why you've been hidden away. But know this, that things are changing. Like David said, if you lick a finger and stick it to the wind, you know things are changing in the spirit. Things are changing in the Kairos. The Chronos may just feel like another day. That's another day. It's another fall. It's another October. No. It's a new season. And I believe with my whole heart that this ladder will be greater. Whatever it is that you're being called out to do, whatever it is, whatever faith is required to step out, I'm gonna tell you, the ladder will be greater than anything you've ever tasted, anything you've ever touched, anything we as a church have ever known. Can we be faithful to do it? Can we be faithful to do it? Yeah. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Lord, we trust you. We trust you. We thank you. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. God, I pray that we would sense a conviction on where we've been serving, bowed down to our own timelines. God, forgive us when we've got our life mapped out. Maybe we're not doing it with some intent to promote ourselves or to promote our talents. But Lord, at the end of the day, there's selfishness caught up in it. Maybe we've planned out our retirement, where we're gonna move, where we're gonna live, how we're gonna live. Maybe we've got a financial plan that serves the timeline of this era instead of the next one. But God, I pray that a faith would rise up in us, a wisdom and a discernment would rise up in us to know where to stay hidden and when to come out. Lord, you know the every single story in this room. You know the folks that have come under fire. They've come under undue attack because they've chosen to come out ahead of schedule. You know the folks, God, and we've been maybe tempted, but for good reason, with a good heart, good intention, good purpose, to go out, step out, and try to act out in our gifts and our anointing. But Lord, where we've been burned, we've come under attack because it wasn't for this season, it wasn't for that now. Lord, give us the wisdom and discernment of Jesus, wisdom from on high. Lord, help us to walk in that knowledge like the sons of Issachar, to know the seasons and the times, to know the holy moments when they're upon us, and to be fearless in the midst of those places. God, I pray that we would let go of yesterday and the way the cantata has always been sung, to get a hold of the new thing, the new season. God, forgive us when even that line, God's doing a new thing, even that's gotten old. Lord, because we've attached some idea to it that we think is the new thing. And that's just become the freshest idol in our lives. God, I pray this morning that you would find a bride in us that would lock eyes with you, that would step out of the chronos and into the kairos, that you would be made great. For this is the year, this is the day. The vengeance and the favor, God, come and have your way. Have what's yours. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.
This is Pastor Zach, and you've been listening to HPC Sermon Notes. Love you guys. God bless you, and have the best day of your life.